We've already prayed. If you would keep Psalm 148 open in front of you, please. Mark gave me quite a hard time last night, I think, about doing church history talks. You may have noticed that, some of you. Why do church history when you could do the Bible? So I thought, okay, you're right, let's cancel the church history. So I'm going to do a series of sermons on the Psalms, beginning with 148 this evening. That's not quite right, actually. But I did think that we should this evening turn to a text from the Bible and expound it for two reasons. First of all, Sunday is the Lord's Day, and the normal business of the Lord's people on his day is to gather around his word, not around some topic of church history. And I think it's therefore more appropriate that we should do this evening. Secondly, I actually want to emphasise that if you're going to think about history as a Christian, you don't want to start jumping in immediately with a biography of some famous person from the past and telling stories about them. You need to step back a bit and think about the theory a bit more before you do that. Because if you're going to think about any subject, you need to ask, well, what does the Bible teach about that subject as a subject? Okay, those of you who are still at school are studying a range of subjects, and what the Bible says has implications for all of those subjects. So before we get into the nitty-gritty of particular historical people, let's step back and say, what does the Bible say about the nature and meaning of human history, of the history of the world, about the world itself? And Psalm 148 will definitely help us there. I hope that will become obvious as we go. Now, the first and most striking point of emphasis in this psalm, and I'm just going to put the points up on the screen. I'm afraid you don't have a handout if you're thumbing through looking for one. No, you won't find it because there isn't one. So I'm going to put the points up here just in case any of you want to see them. This thing is chained to the wall. So you have to speak like this. It is slightly baffling why it's chained up over there, but... Now, the first thing to emphasise from the psalm is the totality of praise. All that is to praise the Lord. Now, this is the first connecting thing between the different people we're going to look at during the other evenings this week. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Anne Bradstreet, John Lang, you and I are all embraced in the command of this psalm to praise the Lord. But actually, it's even bigger than that. It's not just people, is it? If you look at verse 1... Praise the Lord. At the end, verse 14, praise the Lord. The psalm is topped and tailed with this plural commandment to everything, to praise the Lord. Not just people, therefore, past or present, but every kind of thing. In fact, as you read through the psalm, it echoes Genesis 1, the catalogue of creation in Genesis 1. The Lord made this kind of thing, this kind of thing, this kind of thing. And the psalm, I think, deliberately echoes that catalogue here. So not just men and women, but all things are to praise the Lord. And the psalm is arranged in a way that emphasises this. It falls into two halves, corresponding to things in heaven in the first half and things on earth in the second. So verses 1 to 6, praise from the heavens. Verses 7 to 14, praise from the earth. Then if you look within 1 to 6, at the statement of things in the heavens praising, you find it's a whole range of things detailed. There's the heavenly host, the myriad angels, the inhabitants of the sky above, the sun and the moon, the shining stars, the highest heavens, the water above the heavens. A very deliberate echo of Genesis 1 there. So if Genesis 1 describes the creation of the heavens, then Psalm 148 really describes the song of the heavens, the song that they sing, the song of praise. Then you come to verses 7 to 14 and the earth. And here too, the language is very comprehensive. It's expressed in a breathless list, really, which in the original has no verbs punctuating it at all. It's just a list of things in verses 7 to 12, which runs like this. Sea monsters, deep, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild animals and cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and peoples, princes and rulers of the earth, young men and women, old and young. It's an all-embracing list. It's saying, in case you haven't got it yet, everything in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. You find there the range of the ologies, don't you? Some of you probably study some ologies of different sorts. Well, here you've got some ologies and some ographies. You've got oceanography, meteorology, physical geography, dendrology. I was quite pleased with that one. zoology, ornithology, politics, and just plain people. Praise the Lord. And there's another way that the psalm emphasises the totality of praise as well, with the repeated use of this word all. So verse 2, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. Verse 3, all you shining stars. Verse 7, great sea creatures and all deeps. Verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Verse 10, beasts and all livestock. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Verse 14, he's raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints. All, praise the Lord. The totality of praise from the whole of the creation. The whole thing is about what? What is the world about? The whole thing is about God and praising him. Which implies, secondly, the ultimacy of praise. That praise is, at bottom, what it's all about. For all things. Now, during the other evenings this week, we're going to be looking at a diverse range of people. They lived in four different countries. They lived across 400 years. There are three men, one woman. One spoke German, one spoke French, two spoke English. Perhaps not as we would recognise it often. One was a monk, one was a lawyer, one was a wife, mother, poet. One was a builder. Their circumstances were very different as well. One lived in fairly constant fear of death and exile. One sought to reform one particular city, to change it. One sailed across the ocean to the New World when there was virtually nobody else there and faced pretty likely death in a new world. And one lived almost up into our own time and lived in basic security and comfort. So what holds such diverse people together as we move through the week? Well, what holds everything together? Psalm 148? The answer comes back. The praise of the Lord holds everything together. That's what they have in common. What is the world about? It is about the praise of the Lord. What is history about? It is about the praise of the Lord. If you're still at school or at college and you study history, ask yourself this question. What does the way you're taught history tell you that the world is about? Do your history teachers have an answer to that question? Have they told you what they think the answer is to that question? They're telling you about the story of the world, aren't they? So come on then, what do you think the world is about, history teacher? Perhaps they haven't told you, perhaps you've just studied a bit of this, a bit of this, and a bit of this. That's what my history felt like at school, I think. In which case, they're telling you something, aren't they? Because they're telling you it's not about anything. Well, the Bible says history is about the praise of the Lord. That is the unity to history. That is the unity to space. It's the unity to everything. It's not just an unfolding sequence of accidental, purposeless events. It is all about the praise of the Lord. And our psalm directly addresses this issue of diversity, therefore. Diversity is a big issue today, isn't it? How do you hold together a multicultural society? Well, here's your answer to the problem of diversity. A society will only ever ultimately be held together by its unity in praising the Lord, because it is that which can combine such diverse things as angels and sea monsters, which don't have a lot in common if you think about it, or the sun and cattle, or stars and creeping things, or the moon and flying birds, or animals and trees, or kings and little children. The psalm says one thing binds everything together. It is all finding its ultimate purpose in praising the Lord. This is, if you like, the lowest common denominator of creation, of history, of space. The lowest common denominator is a slightly derogatory term. If I were a mathematician, I'd know what the highest common factor is. That anyone?
That's always smaller than the lowest common denominator.
That's always smaller than the lowest common denominator. Okay. You know what I mean. It's their highest calling. their highest calling, they share the same highest calling to praise the Lord. So despite the diverse circumstances of the people we're going to be thinking about, it of time and of place and of language and of calling, they have this in common as we move through the week. They're about the praise of God, and that is what everything is about. That, I think, is an enormous encouragement to us. I think it's a glorious thought, isn't it? Because it means that when we lift our voices in praise, we join the chorus of every created thing that praises the Lord. We sing with the angels and we sing with the stars as we sing the praise of God. We sing with the mountains and with the cedar trees as we sing. In fact, even those who reject the Lord are bringing him praise. Somebody who disobeys the Lord glorifies him as he exercises his justice and his power against them if they remain unrepentant. Everything conspires, even despite itself in some cases, to bring him praise. So if you're from a small church in the countryside somewhere around London that feels very small, or if you go to a tiny Christian meeting at your workplace, or if you go to a struggling Christian union which has stale biscuits and warm orange squash and very few people turn up and you're involved in running it and 5 minutes before it starts you're just wishing secretly in your heart that nobody comes and you could just go home and forget about it. Or maybe that was just me. If that's the kind of situation you're in, remember that you are not in a tiny minority when you gather to praise the Lord. You are, in fact, your song is, in fact, harmonizing with the song of all things, the whole creation. We are not a small minority. This is not a losing project that we're involved with as Christians. This is the Lord's purpose for his world, and everything is working towards it. So we find in our praise our ultimate destiny as his creatures. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this application because the psalm doesn't dwell on it, but it did strike me as I was preparing that we need to ask ourselves, don't we, is this what we are all about? Is my conscious aim in my life to praise the Lord? Because I fear that actually if you looked at the psalm of my life, it would read more like this. Verse 1 would read, praise Gary Williams. Praise Gary Williams from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Verse 2, praise Gary Williams. Praise him all the angels. Praise him all the host. Verse 5, let them praise the name of Gary Williams. And that is vile blasphemy. It is nothing more than vile blasphemy. But it is often how we live, isn't it? If your friends at work, your friends at school, looked at you, when they talk about you behind their backs, do they say, really for him, it's all about him? Really for her, it's all about her? They are self-obsessed people. Because if they do, then the chances are that the song of your life is not praise the Lord. It is indeed praise me, and people see it. Now, why then should we not praise ourselves? Why should we praise the Lord? Well, the psalm tells us. The grounds are given in both sections, so the grounds for praise. In verses 1 to 6, the grounds come in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is to be praised for the fact that he created, that his creation is forever, and that it operates within fixed bounds. There is a decree that governs it, and it won't pass away. Then in 7 to 14, he's to be praised for the reasons given in verses 13 and 14, for his name and glory, and for the horn, which means the strength that he's raised up for his people and the praise it brings to them. Now, we need to remember the why of praise to understand why the praise of creation is total and ultimate for all of us. You need to remember the grounds. It's no good just asserting it. You need to understand the reason why. And here you have the reasons. Because he made you, because you live in a constant, stable creation which could, at the mere puff of his breath, collapse back into chaos, but does not and will not. Because he's revealed his name and it is glorious. And especially because he's given us a horn, or strength. Well, who is the horn of the Lord, or the strength of the Lord? Luke 1:69, Zechariah proclaims that the Lord Jesus Christ is the horn of salvation. And therefore the Lord Jesus is described in this psalm. Here's the horn, here's the strength that God has given us. Here's the strength he brings praise to us. And it's very striking, isn't it, that those things are all there and they're definite. Very often we praise the Lord, don't we, for our circumstances, the particular circumstances that we find ourselves in. We praise the Lord when we have a good day and something goes well, and that's great, we should do that. But we have bad days as well, and we have bad news days. And there are days when everything that we see around us falls apart. But these things remain. The creation remains. The creation remains constant. The Lord has revealed his name, and he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our strength, as our horn. And those things are fixed and sure, whatever our circumstances, so that we can always praise the Lord. So why would you ever praise yourself, measured against the creation and the redemption that the Lord has given us? Now notice also next, and this is a sort of side point just for interest really, how in calling on us to praise the Lord, the psalm praises the Lord itself. So the psalm is a command to praise, but in so doing it becomes a song of praise. So if you say, what is the genre of this psalm? What is the type of this psalm? It is technically a command to praise, but it's a command to praise which is crossed over into being a song of praise itself. Do you see what I mean? It begins with this command, praise the Lord, but then as it goes on to tell you why, and it gives you more and more detail, you realise that it is actually praising the Lord by telling you to praise the Lord. So in calling on so many things, it declares his praiseworthiness. And that, I think, is an encouragement for us again. I think it's an encouragement for us in our evangelism, because it reminds us that when we share the gospel with someone and we give them the grounds on which they should bow to the Lord Jesus and praise him, in doing that, we are praising him. So even if somebody doesn't respond, we have praised the Lord by giving the grounds for which other people should praise the Lord. And I think it's an encouragement for our singing as well, isn't it? We sing lots of songs in which we call on people to praise the Lord. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, we sing, calling for more tongues, and in doing that we are praising the Lord. If I sing a song encouraging you, I'm not going to, don't worry, encouraging you to sing to the Lord, then I am in doing that praising the Lord. The psalm praises as it calls on people to praise, and so do we. As I stand up here and try to expound God's words to you now, that is an act of praise to the Lord, even as I'm telling you to praise the Lord. Now, lastly, I think it's just worth thinking about some of the oddness about the commands in this psalm. Why command the angels to praise? It may not have struck you as odd as we were going through, but why would a human psalm writer, or why would we in singing this psalm, as I think we certainly should, why would we command angels to praise? Surely they don't need us to tell them to praise. Aren't they a bit better at it than we are, we might think? It's their job, isn't it? They gather around the throne doing it all the time. John Calvin, I wouldn't normally quote Calvin in a sermon because it would put people off, but given that I'm going to be talking about him this week, I feel that you're almost friends with him already. So I can quote Calvin to you and get away with it. He says this, "How then can zeal like theirs stand in need of exhortations? Or if they require to be incited, what can be more unseemly than that we, who are so sluggish in this service, should assume the part of exhorting them to their duty? Who are you to tell the angels to praise someone?" Good question. And then what about all these physical things? It's slightly comical, isn't it? Go out there, stand in front of the lake, "Lake, praise the Lord!" We'd all think you'd lost it, wouldn't we? Why would you do that? How can the psalm command physical things to praise the Lord? Surely this is just a figure of speech. It's just a bit of exaggeration, a bit over the top, isn't it? Just saying praise the Lord. Well, actually, no, in neither case. Let's take the physical things first. Actually, the book of Psalms itself tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, doesn't it, that the physical things do declare the glory of the Lord, that they pour forth speech. They speak because by their very existence, they tell us something about the Lord and his attributes, his eternal power and deity, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. So he is revealed by them, and therefore, because they show him to us, they praise him. That's not an exaggeration, therefore, for us to say, praise the Lord, sun and moon, because it's what they're already doing by their very existence. That's a pretty striking thought, I think, because it actually tells us that the physical world exists fundamentally as a field of communication from God. Why did God bedeck the universe with such splendors? To say something, so that they could speak of him, to communicate something of himself. When you go to whatever zoo it is that you frequent, if you're a zoo frequenting kind of person, what are the lions there for? What have you been told lions are there for? You've probably been told they're carnivores, etc., etc. You could classify them biologically. No, that's not what lions are about. Lions are about the Lion of Judah. Lions are there to point us to the Lion, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there to say something about the world, about the gospel. All of these big rocks, these great rocks you find in the country, what are they there for? They're to remind us of the rock. All the physical things point together to the Lord. That is their purpose. They are there as a field of communication between the Lord and his people. Well, what then about the angels? How can we tell the angels to praise? What's the point of that? Well, would you look forwards, please, to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is an extraordinary thought in verse 10, isn't it? That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, God's mind, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what are the angels doing? The angels are praising the Lord, but the angels are also watching. They are watching the church. And from the church, they are learning the mind of God and his plan and his purpose and his wisdom. So they're watching you and they're watching me. And we are, in that sense, teachers of the angels. And therefore, I think we can see that it does make sense for us as human beings in the church, to call upon the angels to praise the Lord. Because we are instrumental in their discovering what God is doing. One writer on the Psalm describes the church as the choir leader of the universe. That's helpful for us, I think, because again, it reminds us of the centrality of the church and the purposes of God. So again, if you go to a small church in the country that's struggling, if you go to a small group of Christians meeting to pray together at work, if you go to a tiny limping CU, what are you doing when you get together and declare the praises of God? When you gather as a small instance of his church, well, you're actually being watched by the angels, who are learning something about what God is doing with his world. So then, let's celebrate the totality and the ultimacy of praise. Let this be our purpose in our lives, to join in this great song of praise, which binds together the diverse Christians we're going to be considering during the rest of the week. Let us be very careful about living lives which actually look as if they say, "Praise me, praise me, aren't I great?" Let us praise by commanding others to praise as we share the gospel and as we sing. And let's rejoice in the centrality of the church as the choir leader of the whole creation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we wonder at the riches of your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about the purpose of the whole world and everything in it from top to bottom. We thank you that you have included us in this. We thank you that this is our ultimate goal and purpose, to bring praise to you. We are horrified by ourselves and by the way that we live lives which so often seek praise for ourselves. We ask that you would forgive us for the way that we are self-centered. And by your Spirit, strengthen us to live to your praise and glory, and help us to crucify this sin as we find it in ourselves. And we pray that we would rejoice that we can indeed command the creation and even the angels to praise you, that we in our churches, diverse as they are, small as many of them are, in our groups of Christian friends, are showing the angels your plan and your purpose for the world. And we pray that this would encourage us in our walk with the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. We've probably got just enough time for me to talk about a couple of questions that have come into the box after last night. First one, good question, I think. Why does God need all the praise? Does it mean he's an egomaniac? And you can see exactly why I asked that question, can't you? Because if I declared that I should be praised in the way that God declares that he should be praised, you would indeed think the man is an egomaniac. We are taught rightly as Christians not to seek praise for ourselves. And it is therefore slightly odd when you spend all of your time thinking, don't seek your own praise, don't seek your own praise, don't seek your own praise, to think that God does seek his own praise. So you can see where the question's coming from. I think the answer probably comes in many places you could go to in the Bible, but I think one example would be Revelation 4. They sang a new song. Sorry, that's 5. 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In other words, why is it right for God to seek his own praise? Because he's worthy of it. Why is it egomaniacal, if that's how you pronounce it, for me to seek my own praise? Because I'm not. In fact, if you think about it, for God not to seek his own praise would actually be an act of injustice. If God is inherently worthy of all praise, if he failed to seek his own praise, then he would be sinning, because he wouldn't be acknowledging his own inherent worthiness. And for that reason, it isn't egomaniacal behaviour when he does it. Second question. You said that praising the Lord is what the world and history is all about. How are we to regard dreadful events and phases in history, the Holocaust, the Great War, September the 11th, etc., and those who explicitly and overtly reject God? It is easy to see how God's response to these actions, justice, compassion, etc., is worthy of praise, but not the actions themselves or the events themselves. To which I think I want to say, yep, that's right. You've answered the question, really. That the fact that God takes evil and uses it to accomplish a higher good does not mean that the evil is not evil. And the greatest example that we can think of here is the death of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because if you think about it, Judas is condemned in various passages in Scripture for his responsibility for handing over the Lord Jesus. And yet the cross, therefore the cross is the highest evil. It is man murdering his maker. It is the supreme example of human evil. And yet at the same time, it is at the centre of God's plans and his purposes. And we've already had reference to the verses in Acts 2, which describe it in that way, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And there is the mysterious intermingling of God's sovereignty, that he plans and intends and ordains it, and human responsibility, that it is nonetheless the highest evil at the same time. So we want to affirm both that God takes evil and brings about his praise through it, and that that is the supreme good, without diminishing the fact that the act committed by the human agent with the human agent's intentions for the act is utterly, utterly evil, and we mustn't let one diminish the other. That's it for questions.